Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the second hour, we continue our conversation on the person work of Jesus Christ. Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. And then, right around 4:30, we're going to start a conversation, a brief conversation, with Stacy Emick, Legislative Director for Texas Right to Life. We'll stay down there in Texas, by the way. There has been a decline in the abortion rates in the state of Texas, and at least the paper, the Associated Press, is saying that probably has something to do with new notification laws down there in that state. We talked with Scott Klusendorf yesterday. He said these kind of laws where you regulate around the edges of abortion do affect the abortion rates, and we ought to keep it up. We'll talk about that coming up in about a half hour. We'll spend the 5 o'clock hour. First, we'll play Soundbite of the Week. We've got 5 soundbites from this week, including one of those we played earlier today from Cal Thomas. I'll just let you wait to find out which one. What we do is we play the soundbites for you. You call us. You tell us which one is your soundbite of the week. And then in the last half hour, Jennifer Roback Morse will join us. We'll talk about reproductive rights for men. There are actually men who are suing not to pay child support for children they have had a hand in bringing into this world. They say they want their reproductive rights just like women. Jennifer will join us in the last half hour. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. Pastor, when we talk about Jesus becoming fully human, I find it difficult to imagine any human being that isn't the way I am, which is sinful. But it's not part and parcel of humanity, especially Christ's humanity. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, absolutely. Todd, we get back to the very beginning of things, and we understand that from the revelation of the book of Genesis, God's original creation of man, male and female, excluded sin. There was no corruption. There was no inherent evil or disease that we describe as we talk about sin today. Once sin came into the world, as of Genesis 3, after that perfect creation of man, then we started to see the inherited problem of sin, which, of course, we observe today in all people. But we need to get back to the beginning. When man was created, male and female, there was no sin at all. And, of course, Jesus Christ, and not being conceived by man, did not have that inherited condition. We confess Jesus as sinless. We talk about his impeccability because he is sinless.
Now, Scripture also talks about him undergoing temptation. And again, it's impossible for me to conceive of temptation wherein my own sinful desires don't cooperate in some little bit. The temptation that comes from within, James makes it very clear in his epistle that a man is tempted maybe from the outside, but it's when his own sinful desires kick in that death gets to work and sin gets to work. But Jesus had no inward sinful desire. So what's different about his temptation as opposed to mine?
Well, you, in your question, started to touch on the answer in terms of the appreciation of the external and internal experience. He never crossed the line, if you will. However, when you have something presented to you from the outside, there is still a pressure or a weight or a confrontation or an experience, if you will. You get back to the basic meaning of the word temptation. Before we begin to elaborate in terms of a proving or a testing, there's an essential fundamental definition of experiencing. It's a being accosted, if you will, or confronted, if you will, with something that puts itself before you. And having a human nature, being a man, and as I said before, choosing to limit himself to share in our weakness, that weakness, when confronted with the temptation, feels the pressure, feels the weight, feels the possibility, understands the implications. That's scary stuff. That is stressful stuff. In fact, we see that stress very, very powerfully presented throughout his passion, especially as we go into the Holy Week towards the end of Lent and, of course, leading to the cross.
So we have a Jesus who is tempted not only in every way, but tempted every day as we are.
Well, we get back to the Scriptures, and the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So during his earthly sojourn, what we refer to as the humility of Christ, indeed, he was tempted in every way. This is an important part of our teaching of Christ in the Lutheran Church, a biblical teaching. Our salvation was taking place not only when he was paid for our sins on the cross, but already when he was living for us, because he was facing all the temptation that leads us to sin. He faced it, and he overcame. He defeated it. When we have the scriptures in Luke chapter 4, Satan tempting him severely, he withstood that temptation for our sake, not for his. He was already sinless, but for our sake. And in being our divine representative, overcoming that temptation, we are the ones who benefit because, again, he is our substitute and our representative. And furthermore, I want to touch on the fact that once he completed the saving work in humility, and we see the climax of that completion, of course, when he's on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." At that point, we begin that stage, if you will, of the rest of the story in terms of his exaltation, his glory. And now that he is glorified, now that he has finished that work of the humility, the humiliation, no longer, Todd, is he tempted. Now his glory is what is prevalent.
Before we move on to the glorification of Christ in too much detail, there's a distinction that's often made, and I think a failure to appreciate this distinction sometimes leaves Christians less comforted than they could be. And if you would explain, it's a little technical, but theologians will talk about the distinction between Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. What are these two things, and what particular comfort comes from Scripture's word on both of them?
Yes, absolutely. When it comes to the active obedience of Christ, everything in this category, Todd, refers to everything our Lord did in literally actively living for us, actively fulfilling the law, keeping the law of God in our stead, actively being confronted with temptation, as we spoke of, actively defeating that temptation, actively being faithful for our sake. When we speak of these active acts of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about his active obedience. And here we appreciate that in Hebrews, I just quoted from Hebrews chapter 4 about his being able to sympathize with us. Previous to that, in Hebrews 2, we have this word beginning at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. But we need to understand that even before that death, already he was sharing in the humanity in an active way, actively living for us and facing all that threatened us as our substitute. So that's important in terms of the practical comfort and saying, you know, whenever I'm feeling the burden and the conviction of the law that I have transgressed, and I feel that I have to do better, which is the predominant message of the day, of getting a confusing law and gospel and telling a person to try harder and, you know, grind their teeth and clench their fists and try a little bit harder, instead of telling people to keep trying harder, which will lead them into despair, rather we should say, hear this, our Lord Jesus Christ came and faced this temptation for you and furthermore kept this law for you. And because he kept this law for you, the Lord counts this as your obedience, as your holiness put upon you. I think a good way of putting it, Todd, is that whenever the Father looks at us now, because we are in Christ through faith, by grace through faith, the Father sees us in his Son. So his obedience is our obedience. His active life is our life. And that's our comfort.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Happy to take your questions and your comments on the person and work of Jesus Christ for the next 15 minutes as we talk with Pastor Alfonso Espinosa. Well, he is tempted from the very beginning to the very end of his saving work? Is he bearing our sin from the very first moment of his humanity to the very end?
Well, he is certainly already addressing that sin at the very first moment of his humanity. In the book of Galatians, we hear of the fact that he was born under the law, and in the fullness of time, he came into the world already in our stead, already taking our place, already as our representative. So, indeed, his entire life was lived to face this sin problem that threatened to cause us to perish. Having said that, we still, as you outlined previous, Todd, make a distinction between the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. And when we get into the passive, that's where we really emphasize this idea of his bearing the sin of the world.
So there's not a point where we say, okay, here he's actively obedient, and there he's passively obedient. I mean, it's not as easy to cut it up like that, but to say at all times, in all places, in his work to save men, he is both actively obeying God's law perfectly in our stead. He is also being passively obedient, bearing all of our sin, all this for us.
That is correct. We just, again, want to keep in mind that when we have certain scriptures that describe in more detail the cross of Christ. Let me give an example, Todd, a couple of scriptures. One is Galatians 3:13, which says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, where it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So a very specific way that he dealt with our sin was becoming a curse for us. Now, we would not say, Todd, that he became a curse for us during his active life on earth while he conducted his public ministry. Yes, again, of course, we go back to appreciating that too was important for our salvation. However, when the scriptures talk about his becoming a curse, that aspect is reserved exclusively for what actually happened on the cross of Calvary. Another good scripture for that, Todd, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We would never say, of course, that he became sin as he was living in his active obedience. It wasn't until the cross of Calvary that he actually has our sin upon him, so to speak, imputed upon him, viewed upon him by the Father, and treated by the Father as if all sin were on him. Of course, that perspective is the only one that really counts, is how the Father views what's going on. And he saw his son as a sin offering at the point of Calvary.
So we would never want to talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry, in such a way that, even though he is always actively and passively obedient, but in such a way so as to make the cross just icing on the cake or kind of the final coup de grace. It is, in fact, his atoning work there in his suffering, death, and his resurrection.
Well, very well said, Todd. And in fact, let me make this further distinction. The reason why the active obedience is important is because God's law must be kept. It is a law that goes out. It is his eternal word. Paul calls it very good in Romans chapter 7. It is good. It is holy. And this law cannot be ignored. God's not going to bury his head in the sand and say, just forget about it. You know, I decided to give you laws, but I just forget about it now. No. His law goes out. It must be kept. A holy God has this holy law that must be kept. His active obedience, Todd, kept that law. It fulfilled that requirement, if you will. When we get to the passive obedience, he had to deal with yet another requirement. Sins were still committed against that law, Todd. Those sins had to be dealt with. So here we go into another aspect. After keeping the law, he now pays for the law transgressed by going to the cross. Both are essential. You take away the cross of Christ, and you don't complete salvation. We have no salvation.
That brings us to the atonement. It's a word that's often used. People even use it in common parlance, Pastor Espinosa. Atonement usually means kind of, I'm going to make up for something I've done. And it strikes me that that is something of a different caliber than what Christians mean when they talk about the atonement of Christ.
Well, absolutely. As soon as we turn it into any kind of work of man, what a person does, we lose the original meaning altogether. Many of us have heard among the various Jewish festivals and celebrations, we have this special day, Yom Kippur, which means, when translated, Day of Atonement. And there we really have a sense of the original meaning, getting back to the Old Testament, when the sacrificial blood was literally applied to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant by the high priest. The blood covered that seat. And this is kind of the idea from the biblical perspective. Atonement is a covering. Atonement is taking that which is once characterized and covered by death, such as ourselves. We know from Romans 6:23 that for the wages of sin is death. We're in this condition of death. Ezekiel teaches this very, very well. The soul that sins is the soul that will die. Being in this condition of death, we need a new covering. The only way we can come into communion with God, the book of Habakkuk chapter 1 says that God can't even look upon that which is evil. The only way we're going to get into the presence and communion of God is if we get a new covering. So the new covering is the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that might be a little confusing for some people, Todd, because when we think of blood outpoured, we might think of death. Well, think of it this way. You might be in the battlefield, and you're in need of blood. And all of a sudden, you see a Red Cross truck coming with that big red cross there representing blood is on its way. Well, what does that mean to the person who's dying? Well, it means life is on the way. It means this blood is going to be applied to me so that I can live. So, in fact, we have in the scriptures this wonderful proclamation from the book of Leviticus. I believe it's Leviticus 17, that the life is in the blood. The life of a creature is in the blood. So we are covered, literally, Todd, with life when we're covered with the blood of Christ. So we're no longer in death. We're now in life because of his atoning blood.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ, we talk about his life being lived for us, his suffering being endured for us, his death, the death he died for us. That's all very clear. Is Christ's resurrection also for us?
Absolutely. Paul makes it very clear that if there is no resurrection, we're in a lot of trouble. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And if this resurrection doesn't take place, then we are going to lose our hope altogether of Christ. He says in verse 14 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The resurrection is God's eternal proof, if you will, that all of the work that we just finished talking about of salvation is indeed true, reliable. It has been completed. And look at the victorious Lord now, risen from the grave. That assures hearts that all this that he did to save us really worked. It really stuck. It's really effective because he lives.
So this is the testimony of the Father, because Scripture does talk about God raising him from the dead. This is the testimony of the Father that the sacrifice is accepted.
Absolutely. And of course, the Scriptures are really consistent in showing the unity of the three persons, because the Scriptures actually attribute the raising of Christ to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, depending on which passage you refer to. But certainly what you said is very, very true. From the perspective of the Father, this is the testimony which is completely verified. All those Old Testament prophecies we talk about pointing to Jesus, they came to pass. And the most important one is that he would be raised from the dead.
Is Christ still our Savior, raised from the dead, ascended on high, seated at the right hand of God, coming in glory? Is he still our Savior, or has he put that work aside and now on to something else, like running Dad's business, the church?
Well, he is still very much our Savior, Todd, and part of being our Savior is indeed running the church. His salvation continues. It's intriguing to note that in Scripture, the Word of God presents our salvation as complete and our salvation as ongoing, which really helps us to understand why, for example, we say in baptism, we are saved, we are forgiven, and at the same time, we say that we need to constantly come to the Holy Supper to receive forgiveness constantly. Well, I think another good parallel to that is the work of Jesus Christ. For example, Todd, the Word of God talks about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us even now at the right hand of God. Of course, the right hand not referring to a geographical location, but his place of authority as Lord. And so in Romans chapter 8, we have this wonderful assurance that Christ even now is interceding for us. That's a work of salvation. If that doesn't happen, then our salvation comes to naught. So even now he saves, Todd.
How we talk about him coming again, and I think for many Christians, that strikes at least something of a minor tone, maybe a bit of fear in their hearts, for there's a nagging uncertainty. And there are so many parables about being prepared for him to return. How are we prepared for Christ's second coming?
That's a great question, and it's so comforting to consider the fact that the way that we are prepared for Christ's coming is to always be in Christ. That is to say that Christ does not separate him. By virtue of the ascension, some people can get the idea that because he ascended into heaven bodily, he is now far, far away from us, severely removed, and we're kind of left to ourselves. And yeah, sure, he sends the Holy Spirit so that we would believe in him, but you know, we're still waiting for Christ to come again. Well, it's true that we are waiting for the glorious second coming, when he will come, riding on the clouds, as the Word of God describes, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the topic of my doctoral thesis. We are also celebrating the fact that he comes constantly through his word and sacrament left here on earth. We need to understand that because Christ is true God, that he is not limited in any way. He's not stuck in heaven, Todd. We praise God that because he is God, he is everywhere with his people, but especially in the word and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. So if you've got Christ right now and you can abide in Christ, you're always ready for him to come again, because you receive him continually throughout your life.
Pastor Alfonso Espinosa, it has been a pleasure talking with you. Can we get you back on to talk about the subject of that doctoral dissertation on the Left Behind series and all that flows from that sometime in the future?
Oh, I would love to.
Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, and he's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled God the Son. Thanks for being our guest.
Todd, thanks for having me. Lord bless your ministry. Thanks for all you're doing for the kingdom.
Thank you. You can purchase this Bible study authored by Pastor Espinosa by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or go and visit them on the web, www.cph.org, cph.org. When we come back, we'll be talking about the decline of the abortion rate in Texas.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.